This morning, as we come to God's Word, we are coming once again to 2 Samuel. The passage that we have this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 4, is neither long nor is it difficult to interpret. And that gives me a privilege as a pastor of being able to expand other aspects of this text and those that we've looked at in past weeks in a way that we were not able to in those weeks. So even though we won't get to 2 Samuel chapter 4 until well into our sermon, you can rest assured that we should still finish on time. And unlike Renee, I'm not going to start timing from 11. So if you've got your Bibles, please open to 2 Samuel chapter 3 to start with. 2 Samuel chapter 3. And as part of this introduction, I want to look at a few aspects of what we have looked at in the past, but also how those things then apply to us. And the first of those is how Abner and Joab's sin relates to us. Now, these guys haven't got my PowerPoint because I forgot to give it to them. And Debbie's in Sunday school. She's got the keys. Who can I choose? Could you go and get the keys for us, please? And just ask Debbie for the keys and then we can put the PowerPoint up. I did do a PowerPoint and we have got it, but I forgot all about when I got here giving it to those people. I'm sorry. My apologies. I will carry on regardless. So the first subpoint in our introduction, how Abner and Joab's sin relates to us. You remember last week we looked at chapter 3. It was a very long reading, so we didn't have a lot of time for expansion on some of these issues, so I want to go back and look at them. And you'll remember last week we looked in chapter 3, verse 12, all the way, chapter 2, verse 12, all the way to the end of chapter 3. You remember Abner led his soldiers southwest towards David's forces, and they met at Gibeon, and we saw a number of skirmishes that ensued, during which it became clear that Abner wanted power only for himself. We also looked at Joab last week, and we saw that Joab was far more subtle than Abner, but he seemed nevertheless to be made of the same jealous nature as Abner. And he was the one that struck and killed Abner. That killing may have been motivated by revenge for Abner killing his brother Abishai, but it also could have been because Joab was worried that maybe Abner was starting to muscle in on his territory. The Bible doesn't make it clear which of those two it was. We ended last week showing how the jealous maneuvering of Abner and Joab are actually most likely there within us as well. Let me read out part of what I read last week. This is from David Ralph Davis. Quote, "Even faithful preachers, for example, who desire to proclaim and make plain God's truth, know that there are times when they seem more concerned with whether God's people will be impressed with them, like them, congratulate and dote over them. Abner is not far from any of us." He then continues, "If Abner is not far from any of us, neither is Joab. But we are far more subtle than Joab, and though I profess to care only about Jesus' kingdom, I fear that I am far more concerned about my place in his regime than with the honor of his name. I want to be first in my area of the Christian ghetto, recognized, appreciated, well received. Under the guise of service in the kingdom, I crave all the compliments I can, even at Jesus' expense. Joab is not dead, only transmuted. Some of us know him all too well." End quote. If we are honest, each one of us sees this tendency within us as well, and it often shocks us that it is there. So what do we do? We must run to Christ and confess that sin that has been exposed in us. It is at the cross that we're able to find forgiveness for that and for every other sin that we commit. We need to repent of it, asking God to cleanse us and to purge that tendency that is there within us. Yes, that sin may well be within us, but we also need to remember that Christ is able and willing to forgive and cleanse us of it. Learning that we have sin within us ought to drive us to our knees, begging for and receiving forgiveness. The truth is that we do not realize just how sinful we actually are, even as believers. The tendency towards sin within us would truly shock us if God were to reveal the extent of our heart's sinfulness. But it is there within us. And when God points to a particular sin and identifies it in us, we are not to run away from it. We dare not ignore it or minimize it. It's very like having a skin cancer discovered on our body. If there is a skin cancer that is discovered, we may choose to ignore it, thinking that it's only small. Or we may think that we've got more important things to deal with this week. However, to do so is utter foolishness. If there is a skin cancer, go to the doctor. Have that cancer examined. Have him determine how serious it is, and do not rest until the doctor has declared you free of it. After all, he is the expert, not you. And it's exactly the same when God, in his mercy, uncovers a sin in our life. We need to deal with it immediately. We need to run to him. He knows how serious that sin is. Yes, your propensity to sin in that area may be small at the moment, but like an untreated cancer, it will grow. And just like an untreated cancer, sin also has the potential to kill. Dear brother or sister, you need to run to the cross. You need to run to the physician of souls, Jesus Christ. Run to Christ. Allow him, as the expert on sin, to thoroughly cut out that sin from your life. And do not rest satisfied until he has done so. The second application from what we have looked at so far is how David's sin of polygamy relates to us. Last week we looked at David's wives in chapter 3. And according to chapter 3, verses 1 to 5 and verse 13, David had 7 wives altogether. They are listed there in those verses. Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abigail, Eglah, and in verse 13 we read about Michal. Now in his commentary on the life of David, A.W. Pink believes that David's problems came about later in the book of 2 Samuel because of his willingness to marry multiple wives. Obviously, the Mosaic law gave specific commands regarding every aspect of life, including the choosing of a king. Please turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you've opened to 2 Samuel, just keep your finger there. We'll come back there in a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Now, some people, when they hear that Israel wanted a king like the other nations, they thought that they were doing the wrong thing. After all, they had their own king. His name was God. However, that is not quite true. God permitted them to be able to choose a king, but there were stipulations and boundaries within which they were to choose a king. Let's have a look at them. Deuteronomy 17, look at verses 14 to 20. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me, You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers shall be set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Did you notice verse 17 there? Verse 17 says that the king was not to acquire for himself multiple wives. And yet as soon as David was crowned king in Hebron, he began to multiply wives. Now in one sense, we can understand David's frustration with what had occurred with Michal. Saul, her father, had forcibly removed her from David and given her to another man whose name was Paltiel. Now clearly David was innocent in that particular transaction. And following that, David married Abigail, a most virtuous woman. We read in 1 Samuel 25, verse 3, that she was, quote, discerning and beautiful, unquote. I mean, what else do you want, right? She should have been enough for David. However, verse 43 tells us that he took also Ahinoam of Jezreel. And so it began. By the time we get to 2 Samuel chapter 3, he had 7 wives. However, it got worse still. In our next study, we'll see 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, which states, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David." So by the time we come to the most famous part of David's life, his sin with Bathsheba, it was only a small step for him because he wanted her as well. By that stage, he was already so steeped in sin by marrying so many women and taking concubines that he was able to justify his adultery, at least to himself, for quite some time. We shall come to that in subsequent sermons, and we'll also witness the disastrous results that came from his infatuation with these women. Now you might say to me, but hang on, I'm not a polygamist. I have one wife. What's going on? How does this affect me? Well, at this point, I want to move on from David's polygamy per se to the wider principle that also does affect us. You will know that Proverbs, as in Proverbs themselves rather than the book of Proverbs, contain ideas that can be expected to generally hold true in life. Let me read Proverbs 13, verse 21. "Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good." Now, even though many Christians have experienced incredible hardship in their life due to faith, generally speaking, those who live righteous lives will experience blessings as a result of those choices. But of course, it goes the other way as well. If we read God's commandments, or if we are aware of God's commandments, but choose to violate or disobey those commandments, we can expect hardship. I see this with counselees. One particular counselee I had knew what God had said about how he ought to live, but he decided deliberately to go against God's commandment and went and did his own thing. By the time he then came for counseling, his life was a colossal mess. And all of it was directly attributable to his decision to flagrantly ignore God's commands. The people of Israel did exactly the same thing. Turn over to Psalm 81, please. Psalm 81. Psalm 81, look, we'll read from verse 8 to verse 16. Psalm 81, verse 8. Hear, O my people, while I admonish you, O Israel, if you would but listen to me. There shall be no strange god among you. You shall not bow down to a foreign god. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their foes. Those who hate the Lord would cringe toward him, and their fate would last forever. But he would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Those verses apply to us in exactly the same way. David knew God's commandments regarding kings and their wives, yet he deliberately chose to do his own thing. And as a result, he suffered greatly for it. Now, most people, Christians and unbelievers alike, generally know God's righteous commands because they are written on their hearts, as Romans 2 verse 15 states. Yet many people choose to follow their own desires and end up in a huge mess. And often it's only when it all has all blown up in their faces that they then come for counseling. But we also need to remember that the Bible is able to help such people, no matter how disastrous their lives may appear. They need to repent of their desire to do their own thing and submit to the Lordship of Christ and then live the rest of their lives for His glory. But God can fix them and can fix those problems. Now, all of that is, if you like, bonus material. As I said earlier, the text for today is relatively straightforward, so we should still be able to finish on time even though we haven't actually read the text yet. So let us now turn from those introductory thoughts to our text for this morning. Please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. The title for our message this morning is The Murder of Ish-bosheth. And as we progress through this text, you will see that it takes on what is by now an all-too-familiar pattern. We're going to examine 2 Samuel chapter 4 under four main headings, plus an application section at the end. So point number one, Baanah and Rechab introduced, verses 1 to 4. So look there at 2 Samuel chapter 4, look at verse 1. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now that verse requires a little bit more thought than may first appear. The phrase translated in the ESV concerning Ish-bosheth that says, his courage failed, is literally in the Hebrew, his hands slackened, or his hands dropped. And the idea seems to be that following Abner's death, Ish-bosheth lost the power and the courage to act as king. The fact that Ish-bosheth's courage failed and all Israel was dismayed only highlights Abner's importance. That imposing northern kingdom, which dwarfed tiny Judah in the south, shriveled up considerably after Abner was killed. This brought to mind, I remember hearing on the radio, a man who grew pumpkins to enter into his local agricultural show. And on this particular radio show, he gave the story of this particular pumpkin. Now, the main criteria for prize-winning pumpkins is size. The bigger and the heavier, the better your chances of winning. And one year, this particular guy managed to grow a simply enormous pumpkin. A show winner, if ever he saw one. And he was so proud of this pumpkin as it grew that he would sit in his kitchen and watch it through the window. And apart from watering, he'd actually left it alone. Then one day, as he was watching through his kitchen window, he saw to his utter astonishment that he was actually able to see sunlight through the pumpkin. He hurried out into his backyard and, to his horror, saw that the side facing away from his kitchen was simply no longer there. The inside had been entirely eaten away. Evidently, one grub had finally eaten a hole through the outer shell of the pumpkin facing his kitchen, and that was how he was able to see sunlight through the pumpkin. All that was left of his so-called prize-winning pumpkin was an empty shell, and presumably a backyard full of very well-fed grubs. But the result was the same as what Ish-bosheth faced. Once Abner was dead, Ish-bosheth understood that he was now the king of an equivalent of an empty pumpkin shell. All was left was the skin and no substance. Two of Ish-bosheth's own men now saw an opportunity not only to join David's side, which was demonstrably in the ascendancy, as we've seen, but also to obtain a position of power within his ranks. They figured that if they got rid of Ish-bosheth as a favor to David, then he would be honor bound to reward them. Look at verses 2 and 3. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gethaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Now the writer is careful there to point out that these men were both members of towns that belonged to Benjamin. And the question must be asked, why would he record that? Well, the answer is because Saul, and therefore Ish-bosheth, were also of the tribe of Benjamin. Keel and Delitzsch record this, quote, "This statement also shows the horrible character of the crime attributed to them in the following verses. Two men of the tribe of Benjamin murdered the son of Saul, the king belonging to their own tribe." End quote. So the crime that was about to take place was heinous indeed, as we shall see. Look at verse 4. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, let me talk about what we're seeing here is exactly what we saw last week when we looked at chapter 3, verse 1. You remember 2 Samuel 3, verse 1 says, "David grew stronger and stronger, while the house of Saul became weaker and weaker." Now, in this section, the author points out just how weak Saul's family was becoming. Once Ish-bosheth was dead, the only remaining person in Saul's house would be a helpless cripple named Mephibosheth. Now, he will come back into the narrative later on. And the John MacArthur Study Bible makes the note that at this stage, Mephibosheth would have been 12 years old. You remember from the text there, he became lame when he was 5. Now, this then brings us to the murder itself and point number 2. Point number 2 this morning, the murder of Ish-bosheth. Look at verse 5 to the first part of verse 7. Verse 5, "Now the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah his brother escaped." When they came into the house, they, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. Let's leave it there for the moment. Now, there are some more points of note in this section. Obviously, the treachery of their act we have already mentioned. But now we see the deceptive way they went about doing that deed. They deliberately went in the middle of the day while everyone was resting, and by stealth and trickery, using the fact that they were trusted servants, they killed Ish-bosheth. Now, some people try and make a big deal out of the fact that the writer describes the killing in two subsequent verses. You see that in verse 6 and verse 7. But that's quite common amongst Hebrew writers, that they will give the overall thing and then they will give specific details. Obviously, you think of Genesis 1 and 2 as a perfect example of this. Genesis 1 tells how God created the world. Genesis 2 almost seems to say exactly the same thing. It's just giving more information. Hebrew writers do that often. And we actually saw it last week in chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, where the arrival of Joab is mentioned twice. And we're going to see it again in our next study when we come to chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. It's no big deal. It's just the way Hebrew writers did it on occasions. But there is a slightly more important issue that also comes out in these verses. If you've got the ESV, which I have this morning, you may have a footnote at the bottom from verse 6. The footnote reads this way: Septuagint, and behold, the doorkeeper of the house had been cleaning wheat, but she grew drowsy and slept, so Rechab and his brother slipped in. End quote. Now the question may be asked, where did that information come from? Well, as it says in the footnote, the discrepancy comes from the Septuagint. And you say, well, what's the Septuagint? I feel like I should know, but I can't remember. The Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was translated around 300 or 200 BC. And if you look in the New Testament, sometimes you'll see in the ESV the letters capital LXX, right? Roman numerals for 70, L being 50, XX being 20 or two tens. So there were 70 Jewish scholars that put together the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is called the Septuagint, and in the Septuagint is where we find this apparent discrepancy. The ESV writers, or the translators, obviously knew that it was part of the Septuagint, but thought it would be helpful to put it in as a footnote, thereby choosing to give it its place, but not make a choice either way on whether it should have been in the text or not. After stating a similar statement on the footnote to the footnote in the ESV, the pulpit commentary says this, quote, "There is confessedly considerable confusion in the text, but the versions do not altogether clear it up. And until we have better materials for forming a judgment, we must be content to wait." End quote. So obviously we get the idea of what's going on here. These guys went into the house of Ish-bosheth under the pretense, and they stabbed him and then cut his head off and took it with them as a gruesome trophy, proving that they had done that deed. These were more charming men, as we have seen, compared to those that we've seen, obviously. This now brings us to point number 3 this morning: news taken to David. Look at the second half of verse 7 and verse 8. Well, let's read the whole of verse 7. "When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, 'Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king on this day on Saul and on his offspring.'" So this is point number 3, news taken to David. Now these verses tell us that they travelled by way of the Arabah to Hebron. The Arabah refers to the depression that makes up what has the Jordan River running through it, and also extends down past the Dead Sea right down to the Red Sea. So we don't know from the description here exactly where they crossed the Jordan. By Jesus' day, People often crossed near Jerusalem, so if you click, you'll see a map, and that's where I've indicated that they crossed over. Remember, he was up in Mahanaim, which is over on the right there in the map, and presumably travelled southwest and then crossed the Jordan somewhere near Jerusalem and then travelled down to Hebron. Now, there's another seemingly insignificant point here in these verses, but it's worthy of note. You can see there in verse 8 and in verse 8, it talks about David as the king. And obviously we understand why that would be the case. But it's interesting that nowhere in Scripture do we ever read of Ish-bosheth being the king. Really interesting point. Even the most likely verse does not contain that phrase. Listen as I read 2 Samuel 2, verse 10. If any verse is going to have him as the king, quote unquote, this would be the verse. 2 Samuel 2, verse 10. Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. Now, in that verse, you would expect, if any verse is going to have it, that one would have him as the king. But even there, he is not referred to as the king, even though he clearly was the king of the northern kingdom. But that also shows David's ascendancy. It's yet another example of what happens when men choose to do their own thing rather than willingly submit to God's revealed will. In this case, the succession of David to the throne following Saul's death. If everyone involved had recognized David as being God's choice for the next king, from the start, much heartbreak and many deaths would have been avoided. But this takes us back to the verse that we looked at earlier, Proverbs 13, verse 21, "Disaster pursues sinners, but the righteous are rewarded with good." Living your life in such a way that you honor God in everything you do will not only align you with His will, but will also ensure that your life runs better, in inverted commas, even if it means persecution. But to get back to our text, these men took the head of Ish-bosheth and traveled from Mahanaim all the way to Hebron, a distance of about 50 miles. They travelled by the way of the Arabah through the Jordan Valley and across the Jordan River to Hebron. They presented that head of Ish-bosheth to David, stating that they had done him a favour by killing Ish-bosheth. And they clearly expected to be recompensed for their good deed, and so it would turn out to be. But it would not be in the way they expected, as we shall see. This then brings us to point number 4 this morning. Baana and Rechab receive their reward, in inverted commas, verses 9 to 12. Look there at verses 9 and 10. "But David answered Rechab and Baana his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, 'As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news.'" Now you remember we studied the death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31 and the reporting of the news to David in 1 Samuel 1. And you'll recall that Saul had been slain on the mountains of Gilboa in battle. An Amalekite had come across his dead body, taken the crown and an armband that he was wearing, and taken them to David, claiming that he had killed Saul as part of a mercy killing. Now his reward, in inverted commas, was that he lost his life. And David here recalls that event and contrasts the action of these two men in killing Ish-bosheth. And it's worth noting the differences here. And as you can see, I've put them together into a table on the screen for you. Let me go through them. Here we are looking at the difference between Saul on the one hand and Ish-bosheth on the other. Saul was king of all Israel and Judah, whereas Ish-bosheth was king of Israel only. Saul was king for 40 years and Ish-bosheth was king for only 2 years. Saul was slain on the mountains of Gilboa, Ishbosheth was slain whilst sleeping in his own bed. Saul was slain during the height of battle. Ishbosheth was slain in peacetime. Saul's death had been foretold. You remember Samuel had told him the day before. Ishbosheth had no suspicions of his impending death whatsoever. And the Amalekite claimed to have killed Saul and thought he was doing David a favor. Baanah and Rechab killed Ishbosheth, also thinking they were doing God a favor. And when we recall what happened to the Amalekite, who brought David the news of Saul's death, it's fairly easy to see what's going to happen to these two guys. It was a serious lapse of judgment for these two men to think that they would be showered with riches for their deed. Look at verse 11. David is still speaking. He says, "How much more then, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David's response there in that particular verse uses a Hebraic argument, which is fairly typical, which proceeds from the lesser to the greater. The argument is that if A is true and A is somewhat insignificant, how much more will B be true, where B is far more important? Now, if you are thinking clearly, you will remember Jesus used this type of thinking a lot. Luke 12, verses 27 to 28 says, "Consider the lilies, how they grow." That's the insignificant. "They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith?" The implication there is clear. Grass is worthless, yet God clothes the grass. So how much more will a loving, compassionate God care for the needs of his people? And David used the same type of argument here. The preacher's homiletical commentary says this, quote, "The form of the thought is a progression from the less to the greater. It is as though David was saying, if I executed in Ziklag him who avowed having killed at his own request on the battlefield mine enemy Saul, under whose persecutions the Lord delivered me from all adversity, how much more must I demand at your hands the blood of this righteous man whom you murderously slew in his house on his bed?" End quote. Put yourself in the position of these two guys as David said something like that to them. I can well imagine the blood draining out of their faces as they realized just how badly they had miscalculated here. Now, the book of Proverbs probably had not been written at this stage, certainly much of it hadn't. Proverbs 3, verses 29 to 30 says this, "Do not plan evil against your neighbor who dwells trustingly beside you. Do not contend with a man for no reason when he has done you no harm." Notice that verse is not talking about believers. It's talking about anyone. My neighbors who live beside us trustingly, we are to look after them. Do not plan evil against him. Some Christians try and make out as though they are, what do they call it? It's not fleecing the Egyptians. What do they call it? There's a phrase that some people use to try and justify taking advantage of unbelievers. It's wrong. It's wrong. We are not to do that. Ishbosheth may have contravened God's will regarding David being the next king, but he certainly did not deserve to be murdered in his own bed during peacetime. Far from being recompensed with riches for their deed, the reward for these two men would be the forfeiture of their own lives. Look at verse 12. "And David commanded his young men, and they killed them, and cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Now, it may be that they've cut off their hands and feet because their hands had actually carried out the deed of beheading and killing and beheading Ishbosheth, and their feet had been swift to carry them to David, expecting a monetary reward. Obviously, David not only doing that deed, but then putting the body up for public display, makes the point very clear that this was not only not of David, wasn't part of his plan, but also this is what happens to people who do this sort of thing. So that's the text for today. It's very simple. There's not much there that's difficult. But still, I want to have a look at an application section. This is point number 5. And I want to reiterate the applications that I've already mentioned, as well as giving another one. First of all, as we've already seen, forgiveness for sin is available. When God, through Scripture, alerts you to a sin as a believer, and this includes anyone here who is an unbeliever, you need to go immediately to the only place where you will find relief. That is the cross of Jesus. There is no sin that you can commit that cannot be forgiven by God. If you have trouble with double negatives, let me put it positively. God forgives everything that you can commit. The only exception to that is if you ignore his offer of forgiveness in Christ, then you must pay the penalty yourself. Any sin can be forgiven by God if we are willing to confess and forsake it. Please turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. These are wonderful verses considering the time in which we live. The reason I say that is because we as Christians tend to categorize sins. This sin is worse than that sin, for example. It's wrong. God does not see it that way. Certainly the consequences of certain sins are greater than other sins, absolutely, even in this life. But it is wrong for us to take a particular sin, let's say homosexuality, and say that is almost the unforgivable sin. It is not. It is wrong, but it is just as much a sin as a man who has a wandering eye and looks at other women. Look at what Paul says there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, look at verses 9 to 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Did you notice the list of what we might call heinous sins there? We don't tend to think of idolatry as being bad. God does. He says it's just as bad as homosexuality. But we don't think that way. And yet Paul, who said such were some of you, also went on to say that they were washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to go to the cross. Let me read out a section. I didn't know whether I would have time to include this. This is a new book by Michael Reeves called Spurgeon on the Christian Life. It's part of a series that comes from the Reformers Bookshop. This one only just came out this year, and I'm reading my way through it. Let me read one section. This is quite interesting. Looking at Spurgeon, you know I love Spurgeon and his way of speaking. And Michael Reeves says this, this is page 108, quote, "The cross stands preeminent among all the mighty works of God and must be held out preeminently. What this means, he illustrated in a revealing and quite unusual aside," this is talking of Spurgeon obviously, "during one of his sermons. It was unusual in that he took issue with one of its details in his greatly beloved Pilgrim's Progress. In that aside, he told the story of a young missionary in Edinburgh, Scotland, who got a shock when, using Bunyan's language, he asked a woman if she was carrying a spiritual burden on her back. This is what Spurgeon quoted. "What," she said, talking about the woman, this is Spurgeon speaking. "What," she said, "do you mean that burden in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Because if you do, young man, I have got rid of that many years ago, before you were born. But I went a better way to work than the pilgrim did. The evangelist that John Bunyan talks about was one of your parsons that do not preach the gospel, for he said, 'Keep that light in thine eye and run to the wicket gate.' Why, man alive, that was not the place for him to run to. He should have said, 'Do you see that cross? Run there at once.' But instead of that, he sent the poor pilgrim to the wicket gate first. And much good he got by going there. He got tumbling into the slough and was like to have been killed by it. 'But did you,' he asked, 'go through any slough of despond?' 'Yes, young man, I did, but I found it a great deal easier going through it with my burden off than with it on my back.'" The old woman, Spurgeon tells us, was quite right. We must not say to the sinner, "Now, sinner, if thou be saved, go to the baptismal pool, go to the wicket gate, go to the church, do this or that." No, the cross should be right in front of the wicket gate. And he should say to the sinner, "Throw thyself there, and thou art safe. But thou art not safe till thou canst cast off thy burden and lie down at the foot of the cross and find peace in Jesus." End quote. He's absolutely right. People should not need to go to the wicket gate in order to get to the cross and go through all sorts of things before they get there. Point them to Christ. Point them to the cross. Forgiveness is available if you will confess and forsake your sin. That is the first application. Second application, choose the way you live. Assuming that you have been forgiven for your sin, you need to recognize that if you follow God's commands, you will usually experience less heartache than if you ignore His commands. David chose to ignore God's commands regarding polygamy, and he endured much heartbreak and the death of many of his children, as we will see. We will see that as we continue the series. You young people, your parents have shown you the way of Christ and the way of life. Choose it rather than going your own way, and you will make life a lot easier for yourself. I am nearly 50 years old. I have lived long enough in this world to see the choices that people that I went to school with, I have seen the disastrous ways that they have walked because they did not choose to go God's way. And by contrast, I look at our own life, the life of my family. Last night, Nathan and Beck, we had their graduation for Nathan. Rosemary and I went and celebrated with them. But there are other people my age who are not even talking to their kids. If you choose God's way, life will be easier, even if it involves persecution. So that is the second application. Choose the way you live. Third application. We need to consciously remember things so we do not forget them. And this brings us to today. Before our sermon this morning, we chose to remember through a minute's silence those who had fallen in the various world wars. We do that because it is Sunday, the 11th of November, 2018. And as I said, it is exactly 100 years to the day since the end of the First World War. Now, often when we commemorate those who have fallen, we use the phrase, "lest we forget." Now, to many younger people, that phrase, "lest we forget," may seem quaint and old because we do not tend to use that word "lest" nowadays, although we did read it before as we read Scripture. The word "lest," L-E-S-T, is defined as doing something, quote, with the intention of preventing something undesirable from happening. In this case, forgetting the sacrifice of the many men and women who gave their lives in war for the sake of king and country. Every year at the Anzac Day dawn service, they end with those words, lest we forget. We as Christians also have an ordinance that we share. It's called communion. And we also celebrate communion here at this church two or three times a month, depending on how many Sundays there are. And we do that lest we forget. In partaking of the communion table, we remember Christ and his death on the cross, lest we forget. There is a wonderful hymn that also mentions that word lest. It's an opportune moment for me to mention it here. I don't know if we've actually sung it here. I think I've asked Peter and he said the Slovaks all know it, and I've asked Renee and he said that most of the Filipinos will know it. If you click, you go to the next slide, you'll see the hymn. I'll go through it in a moment. What I would like to do, not today, when I say this sort of thing and the song leaders get very nervous because they think I'm going to be changing something, I'm not going to do that. But what I would like to do one day is for us to sing this hymn to the same tune in different languages. This is a very simple hymn. The truths are profound, but it's not difficult to understand. If you understand the word lest, which I've just defined to you, this hymn becomes very clear. So one day I would like for us to have a go with all the different languages that we represent here, singing the same hymn at the same time. I will wait for one of the song leaders to volunteer leading it. I'm happy to lead it myself if we need to. All right, let me read this hymn. This hymn was penned by Jenny E. Hussey. It's dated 1921. Beautiful hymn. I'd like to at least sing it in English, not today, but another day. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where thou wast laid, tenderly mourned and wept. Angels in robes of light arrayed, guard thee while thou slept. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let me, like Mary, through the gloom, come with a gift for thee. Show me now the empty tomb, lead me to Calvary. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. May I be willing, Lord, to bear daily my cross for thee, even thy cup of grief to share. Thou hast borne all for me. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. It is entirely appropriate that we pause on this day to remember the sacrifice of so many in war. How much more appropriate is it that we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ? As I said, we celebrate the Lord's Supper lest we forget. Why? Because we would forget. So when you ask, why do we have communion two or three times a month? That's why. There are some churches that have communion every week, and that's entirely appropriate. There's nothing wrong with that. But there are some that only do it once every 3 months and some once a year. They will forget. Lest I forget Gethsemane, lest I forget thine agony, lest I forget thy love for me, lead me to Calvary. Let's pray. Father, as we continue, as we think of these things in 2 Samuel, the death of Ish-bosheth and the brutal killing. And we look at our own lives and we see perhaps not murder, perhaps not polygamy. But as you show us sin in our own heart, Father, we pray that it would drive us to the cross. That we would see that there is forgiveness available. And whether we are believers this morning or not, Father, that we would come to saving faith in you, and not only saving faith, but real faith that then confesses our sin to you. Father, we thank you for this Remembrance Sunday. And Lord, we pray that we would remember Christ. And Father, that we would willingly bow the knee before him and before his cross, taking the burden off our shoulders that we may follow and honor you all our lives. We thank you for your word, which tells us that when we do that, when we honor you and walk in your ways, life will be better for us. And not that we want to do that so that life will be better, but Father, because it pleases you. Lord, we thank you for our time this morning. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.